He's not a clergy.
All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. We're looking at a video. In just a moment, we'll let you listen to it. It's coming to us from CatholicAnswers.org, which seems to be an apologetics website. What's the name of the speaker? Jimmy Atkins, I believe that's his name. He is a senior apologist for the website. He's the author of a couple books. He'll mention that. And he's a nominal Protestant who's converted to Catholicism, and now he's bananas for Catholicism. So he's an advocate and defender of the faith. This is a radio call-in show. The eight-minute segment is available on YouTube. It's also on their website. And I did not realize it, man, until I was doing the research for this week's sermon. 25% of the nation, 25% of America associates themselves as Catholic.
Wow.
That's huge. That's a giant percentage. That's more than Baptists, more than Presbyterians. That's more than any other segment. 25%, one in four. And so that is a huge number of people. That means that most of the listeners that will listen to this podcast will know a Catholic or two. And we'll have an opportunity to discuss things with them. And so let's listen to this eight-minute or so segment, and then we'll discuss it.
Oh, yes. Welcome back. Jimmy Akin is here. Hour one of this Q&A open forum for non-Catholics. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio joins us in hour two. The phone number is toll-free, 1-888-318-7884. We've got callers continuing to roll in here. Let's say hi to Doug now in Carroll, Iowa, listening on 103.1 FM, KYNJ Radio. Hello, Doug.
Hi. Hey, I got a couple. It's like a two-part question. I'm Lutheran. I believe, you know, saved through the faith, you know, faith in Christ. And with that faith, by that faith, will lead us to do right things. And the other thing is, I have a lot of friends that think just because you're a good person, you're saved, and they really don't consider Christ the Savior. What, I guess, how does a Catholic believe that a person is saved?
Okay. I guess there are different ways I can approach the question. In fact, I have a whole book on the subject. It's called The Salvation Controversy. So if you ever want to check that out, you can. But to give you a capsule summary, there are three things that in Scripture are identified as keys for our salvation. And those three things are repentance, which means turning away from sin and saying, I'm gonna leave my sins. By God's grace, I'm going to overcome them and lead a life of holiness, and I'll grow in that over time. And secondly, faith in Jesus Christ. He was given to us, and knowledge of him was given to us by God as a means of salvation, and so we should believe in Jesus Christ, and we need to embrace all of the teachings that he gave us. And thirdly is baptism. He indicated that baptism is something that saves us. The New Testament says that in many passages, in many ways, most explicitly perhaps in 1 Peter 3:21, where it says baptism now saves you. It's just right out and says it. So those are the three things that lead us to salvation. Now, once we are in a state of salvation, which is what Catholics refer to as a state of grace, God has given us his grace in a special way that will, as you said, enable us to go on and do good works, works of love for God, that he will reward on the last day. If we commit grave sin and turn our back on God, then we can come back to him again through repentance and faith, if we've lost faith, and also another sacrament. But this time it's the sacrament of confession that Jesus talked about in John chapter 20, where he breathed on the apostles after his resurrection and told them, if you forgive, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. And so obviously he intended his ministers to exercise judgment in whether, for example, a person is really repentant and really has faith and thus should be absolved of their sins. So that's kind of a general sketch of the process. You mentioned specifically people who would say, well, as long as you're a good person, you'll be saved.
Right. The ones that come into play, I have a friend of mine, I have mutual friends. These mutual friends are Jewish, and they do not believe in Christ. You know, obviously, they do not accept Christ as a Savior.
Right.
So to me, that's... You know, that's going to condemn them.
Well, from a Catholic perspective, we'd say it's a source of concern. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not going to be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior of everybody, whether they know it or not. And it's clear that there are some people who in this life don't arrive at a explicit knowledge of Jesus and explicit faith in him, but nevertheless would be saved. An example of someone like that would be a child who dies in infancy. Because, you know, let's say you've got a child, the child's been baptized, but the child doesn't have explicit faith in Jesus in this life.
Right.
And so it's obviously possible for at least some people who, through no fault of their own, haven't arrived at that faith, to be saved anyway through God's grace.
Right, and that's why as Lutheran we believe in baptism at, in the infancy.
Right, and as Catholics, you know, as Catholics we do too, although we also acknowledge that God can even potentially save unbaptized children who die.
Right,
but with someone like people who are Jewish or people who are members of other religions, we would say that if it's through no fault of their own that they don't have explicit faith in Jesus Christ, then as long as they otherwise cooperate with God's grace and try to do his will according to the understanding of it that they do have, then God won't hold it against them that they don't have an explicit knowledge of Jesus, and he can go ahead and save them anyway. This is something that has some correspondences with things that St. Paul says in the book of Romans, where he talks about Gentiles who don't have the law, meaning they don't know the law of Moses. But nevertheless, he opens the possibility that their consciences may exonerate them on the day of judgment. And it's also something that the early church fathers talked about how there were people before the time of Christ who lived according to reason, according to the logos, even though they didn't have an explicit knowledge of God's law or of Jesus Christ. They nevertheless were living according to the reason that God built into mankind, and so God would overlook their ignorance regarding other things.
How's that for a summary, Doug?
Well, that's good. I mean, what I've heard is not a lot of major differences from what I've been raised. But yeah, you know, I've had, now this is lay people, not clergy or anything. I've had Catholic neighbors tell me, unless you're Catholic, we weren't being saved. Of course, I was 10 years old at the time, but and that was 30 years ago, so
well,
maybe times have changed since then. But that she was not a clergy. I mean, she was...
Well, and neither am I. I'm a lay person as well, though I have some experience in this area. In terms of the need to be Catholic, well, the Catholic Church would say that if you have an awareness of the fact, if you have seen enough evidence that you should know that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ and that it's his will for you to embrace it, then you do need to do that. And to consciously say, well, no, I'm not going to, even though I know Jesus wants me to, that's to turn your back on Jesus and not accept salvation on his terms. And so one can endanger one's salvation in that way, but the great majority of people who are outside of the Catholic Church have not seen that evidence, presumably, and so it, as long as they're working with God and trying to follow him as best they're able, then God still works with them and they can still be saved. So there's an element of truth in what your neighbor told you, but it's not the whole of the truth.
Hope that's a help, Doug.
I listen to the station a lot, just so I, you know, continue to learn. I enjoy the listening to the differences and, you know, some of the, just becoming educated, I guess, is the best way. But
good.
Right. Well,
I do appreciate your answers.
Stay close to us, Doug, and we have a website, Catholic.com. You might want to surf around
and
in
call
your,
back
in your leisure time.
And call back anytime.
Yep.
Okay, we'll
take
do.
Care, Doug. God bless you.
All right, man. Well, Jimmy Akin certainly did give us a lot to talk about. And the reason we're doing this is because there's a lot of people out there that probably hear these words, repentance, faith, baptism. And you know what? Those all sound good. I mean, those are good words, and those are biblical words. Yeah, yeah. And they nod their head, and they're not even sure what they're nodding to. They're not even clear. They couldn't even articulate why what he said is completely off base, why what he said, I'm just going to call it, is heretical. I think you guys made the comment as we were listening to it, that Martin Luther would be rolling over in his grave if his bones could roll over it. Lutheran versus Catholic. The guy on the phone seemed to act like they were almost the same.
Yeah. Infant baptism and not a lot of differences.
Right. And yet Luther left the Catholic Church over this very thing right here. If Luther had heard this conversation, he would have had a cow.
Yeah, and I think that part of the thing, too, you notice near the end, the gentleman was kind of dancing around the topic of, hey, yeah, if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're not going to heaven. He wouldn't come out and say it. And I think that perhaps the guy on the phone was really kind of soft-pedaling it a little bit, too, and he said, well, it doesn't seem to be very, you know, too many differences. I never really heard the guy, well, you changed my mind. You know, I didn't hear that. So it could be partly due to the fact that we're just unwilling to have a confrontation in our society and say, you know what, you believe something that I think is wrong.
Hmm.
And just, you know, strongly state that, because what we typically do in those situations, then we get emotional. We start yelling and screaming instead of having discussions like, well, you know, let's talk about this. Here's why I think you're wrong. So we do the hem and the haw thing, and, well, you know, if you don't know, if you're unaware that you don't believe, you know, and he started going there, and rather than just coming out saying, nope, I stand by this, I believe it. If you're not part of the Catholic Church, you're going to hell.
But for somebody that doesn't study the Scripture, I mean, in a way, that they are very similar. And if you're really not, you know, I think we could go to a Lutheran service and a Catholic service and see a lot of similarities. You know, the hierarchy's different, obviously. We don't have a pope in the Lutheran Church, but they're both very liturgical. They're both very rote. You know, if I don't know really what I believe in, I think I could listen to that and say, you know, if I'm a nominal Catholic or a nominal Lutheran, yeah, it sounds like we believe pretty much the same thing. Because I don't know the difference between repent and believe. And, you know, I don't think about that sort of thing because I'm not really studying the Bible for myself.
Yeah, and who knows to what degree my priest or pastor teaches.
Right. And you're wholly dependent on that in this situation. Yeah.
So the first word was repentance, and I noticed that he put all his focus on repentance as turning away from sin. As though there was no turning to God involved in it whatsoever. It was all about a declarative statement that I'm going to be a better person. What's wrong with that?
Well, Acts 20:21 says it's repentance toward God. It's not repentance away from your sin. I can turn away from my sin, but that doesn't mean I'm turning towards God. And last time I checked, we were all in a sinful flesh. I'm not going to turn out of it completely at any given time until I receive a glorified body.
Yeah, and then Paul finishes by saying, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Steve, what did you think?
Well, the first thing that came to my mind was, you know, he said there are three things for salvation. You know, repentance, faith, and baptism, of course. You know, we would say, we would teach, the Bible says that salvation is through grace and faith alone. And of course, you know, our repentance is part of that. You know, as we turn to God in faith and through the grace of God, of course, we are repenting. But, you know, it's not three steps or three separate aspects of salvation.
Yeah, you really have a hard time finding a single scripture that has one, two, three like that. And that's really what we would need, is something that said those things. But we've got Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, well, did Paul not tell the Philippian jailer enough then? Why didn't he go like Jimmy Akin and say there are three keys to this thing and identify them? What wasn't it just sufficient to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah. Right, and what comes to mind immediately when he said that, and when he was talking about, you know, the Catholic Church and how you have to be a part of it, I thought, well, time out. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Mm-hmm. And I don't remember him mentioning the Catholic Church at that point. And, oh, by the way this works out is there's a thing coming, you know, in a couple hundred years, Catholic Church. You know, he doesn't say any of that. He just, it's, boom, believe in me. You know, when he talked to his disciples before they were disciples, you know, leave your stuff, come follow me. I mean, it was just that simple.
And John, that really strikes a significant difference between a Protestant and a Catholic, because, and I'm just going to use the big broad brush Protestant, the Catholic believes that there are oral traditions that were passed down from Christ to the apostles that are not included in the New Testament. And those oral traditions are just as valid as the actual inspired Word of God on the text. And so while you say to that Catholic, John, hey, Jesus didn't say that, they say, because the church teaches that, and the church would not teach anything that Jesus didn't teach, then by default, it must have been one of the things passed down orally. Now, you got a real hard time arguing with that.
And that's what makes this whole argument so difficult, because there are two other aspects of that. That is, number one, that he uses the same scripture we would, but he interprets it, we would say, incorrectly. But, you know, you can say differently than I do. And secondly, they add stuff to the Bible that we would not recognize as part of the canon. And so, therefore, we're arguing on a whole different level. I mean, they've got arguments that they're going to bring into it that we don't even recognize that. No, you can't even bring that into the argument. You have to stay with this scripture that we hold.
But from their perspective, anything that the Pope or anything from the past that has been officially taught as dogma is just as valid as the text.
Which is super convenient.
And I think one of the things you have to be able to do is find the contradictions with the Pope and what the scripture says, which is what Luther did. Or he understood what the Pope taught, but he said the Pope contradicts the Word of God.
So, and the councils contradict the Pope, yes. And because you've got these generations of people teaching, there hasn't been a unity that there needs to be.
And so they get on us for not being unified, but we can throw it right back at them. You guys are just, you know, you got Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, etc. Well, you guys have disagreements among yourselves as well.
He talks about faith in Christ. I thought it was interesting that the gospel did not get mentioned. He did not talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The way he articulated it was an awareness of the existence of Christ, almost.
Yeah, the quote that jumped out at me was when he said, "And secondly, faith in Jesus Christ." Mm-hmm. Secondly, do we need? Doesn't that just, as a good Lutheran, you know, is this guy that's calling in? Doesn't secondly faith in Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that just jump off? You know, shouldn't the guy have jumped in right there and said, "Whoa." Secondly, you mean there's something before my faith in Christ? And they talked about the state of salvation. You know, the state of salvation, not that you're saved, you are in a state of salvation. I mean, that's, I challenge him to find the state of salvation in Scripture.
Yeah, it's not existent, but they see salvation as a moment-by-moment thing. Mm-hmm. Today you could be saved. Tomorrow you may commit a mortal sin or a grave sin that destroys your faith until you get something back into your life that restores that. Now, Steve, you've read the Bible quite a bit. Grave sin, have you found a quantifiable communication of mortal sins or grave sins?
No. You know, there is, you know, of course, Christ teaches or taught on the sin unto death, or what we might call the unpardonable sin. But again, I think the overarching scripture is, you know, if you've committed, you know, the least of a sin, then it's the same as a great sin. There is no degrees per se. If we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all.
Now, the Catholics not talking about the unpardonable sin when they talk about the grave sin and the mortal sin.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Abortion is a mortal sin as far as they're concerned. Adultery is a mortal sin as far as they're concerned. So we're not dealing with the rejection of the gospel as the sin unto death.
Right, and that's why he said, you know, if we sin and lose faith, we can come back to God. And then he went into the through confession.
I want to go back to one thing you said, because I think it's worth mentioning and staring at just a second. And that is, why wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection mentioned in the gospel presentation? But, you know, yeah, I've been to so many evangelistic events in our own, what we would consider our own camp, or at least, you know, on the periphery of our own camp, or at least something a like-minded camp in which it's the same thing. And I'm sitting here asking myself, yes, why is this the case? Why are things so generic? Why is it, you know, Jesus will change your life, you know, put your faith in Jesus, you know, words like that, but it's never communicated, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement, those things that are going into it. And I mean, we went to Winter Jam, and it was, you know, put all your garbage in a can.
Yeah.
That was the gospel presentation.
You're serious?
Yes. Yeah. And then, you know, okay, now that you have this faith, I was like, wait a minute, how can I have the faith? Because all you did was, you know, liken my life to the garbage, and I need to put all this garbage in this can.
Behavior modification.
You know, and I'm sure they thought, oh, this is a great visual image of what I know to be true, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, but they never said it out loud. And I don't know why in our society, perhaps because, like always, it's a stumbling block and offense. And Christ said it was going to be that way. But it's just interesting to me that when you ask people the gospel, they talk about faith. They talk about, you know, life change and all this. But, you know, it's very you know, except in our circles where we've really hyped, you know, harped on it, you know, death, burial, and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, it just, you don't hear that a lot when someone's, you know, tell me how you got saved, you know. And I don't know why.
Well, I think that the doctrine, if we want to go ahead and articulate it, we're talking about penal substitutionary atonement. You know, and that's a very theological sounding word, and so we can't expect any lay person to understand it, but that's just ridiculous. You know, he took my penalty. You know, that I deserve to die on the cross, and I'm trusting in what he did on my behalf on that day. He died for me. He was buried for me. In the same fashion that he rose from the grave, I anticipate a resurrection in the like manner. And that's what we're putting our faith in. We're not putting our faith in a flip-flop wearing, effeminate, teaching, kind, compassionate dude 2,000 years ago. And that's almost what you got from Achan there in his, and we got to accept his teachings, and then he went right to baptism. As though there are three things. But John, if you go to some Baptist websites, you're going to see numbers too. You're going to see one, two, three. You're going to see some steps in almost the same way. And I would submit to you that we have to really avoid that.
Ask, believe, confess.
Okay, there you
and
go.
The ABCs, ask, believe, confess.
One, two, three.
Right.
And you certainly can't get, you can't get saved if you don't confess. And you certainly can't get saved if you don't ask. So what is the difference between that and what he does?
And I certainly don't understand, okay, if we're going to do a process, why don't we use what's outlined in the scripture? I hear the truth, I believe the truth. You know, hearing comes from the word of God. So someone speaks the word of God, I hear it, I understand it, I believe it. I mean, if that's a process, that's a process that's written in scripture. But the, you know, ask, believe, and forever receive, you know.
And then I think it's worthy to take the time to go to 1 Peter 3. Are you already there, David?
Yes.
And I think we have to look at this text because 1 Peter 3, 20, on face value, he's right.
Yeah.
I mean, we have to look at this very important text because if you're a Baptist and you're not familiar with this text and a Catholic throws this at you, I think you're going to be left looking stupid.
Yeah. If we back it up to verse 18 and just get the whole context here, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." In verse 20, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." And then the verse he cites, verse 21, "the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ."
So if I just, David, if I just take baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Mm-hmm. Baptism saves
you. That's his contention, yeah.
Right. And he wants to isolate those words.
Yeah.
And pull it out of the context.
Yeah. Never mind what happens before that and what happens after that.
Right. I mean, that's why we started with verse 18, and we could have went back even before that.
Sure.
But "for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God."
Yeah.
So the question becomes, is it him that's saving me, or is it the baptism?
Yeah, and the image he uses is Noah, and he says, you know, eight souls were saved by water. Well, okay, was it the water that saved Noah, or was it God that saved Noah?
Yeah, well, certainly.
Did it just conveniently rain, and the rain is, like, did Noah come out of the ark and say, "the rain is my salvation," you know? And then to take that and say, well, you know, look, that even baptism, Peter's using an illustration.
Right, and he tells you that.
Yeah.
He goes out of your way, and
yeah,
it's a little cumbersome in the King James, and
yeah,
and we just actually went to this in my Sunday school class last week, so I got into that word, that, you know, in my translation, the antitype, which is now saves us, the baptism. And an antitype is an imperfect picture.
Mm-hmm.
It's like when you take the impression, you drip the hot wax, and you take the thing, and you press it down the seal. The seal is not the hot metal thing you're pressing down. It's what's remained. Or if you look in a picture, in a
right,
mirror, and you see a reflection, that's not me. It's an antitype. It's a shadow. And I think the word shadow is used in other places. You know, the law was a shadow of things to come. It wasn't Christ. It was...
Well, I looked at that word figure in the King James, and it says pictorial illustration.
Yeah.
Well, that works pretty good. A pictorial illustration.
Right.
Peter says, let me give you a pictorial illustration.
Yeah.
Noah got in an ark and was saved through the water. He didn't die.
Yeah.
You get in Jesus and you'll be saved through the water in the exact same way.
Yeah.
It's Jesus that saves. The ark saved Noah. Faith in the fact that if I get in this boat, I'm not going to die. And if I look at the context, beginning of verse 18, Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So if, in fact, bringing us to God isn't saving us, then what is it?
Yeah. And he goes out of his way with the parenthetical statement after. Mm-hmm. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh.
Right.
You know, it's not the water that saves
it's
you.
Almost as though he anticipated the fact that someone could get confused.
I mean, how
on
do you
this.
Read that verse and not read the second half of the verse?
Yeah.
Right. But he says, but as appeal to God for a good conscience, and then through the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I begin with, for Christ also suffered once for sins. That's his death.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's his death. Suffered and I once. End with his resurrection.
Yeah.
And so if I look at baptism, not Catholic baptism, if I look at baptism by immersion, I go into the waters. I die in those waters. I'm submerged. I drowned in those waters.
Yeah, it's the same judgment that was placed on the earth during Noah's flood. It's judgment.
It's immersed. The earth was immersed with water. Right. And all those that did not come out of the water, they died. They drowned to death. And if I'm not raised up out of that water, I'm also going to drown. If you know, can you get me up out of this water? A large person will sometimes ask the person baptizing them. They know that I need to come up out of the water. And so it's not an accident that he turns around and says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The representation there is the getting up out of the water.
And I would submit to you, because when I looked at this last week, I think in the context, he's really talking about the antitype that saves us is the baptism of Jesus into the ground and then out of the earth. So what he was really communicating is not the baptism that we take. He's not saying that. It's like when Christ was buried and rose again, that's the saving power.
Yeah, and my submission to you, John, is that the baptism that I participate in
is a picture
right. of my appeal to God mm-hmm. that like Noah getting in the ark, I'm getting in Christ.
Right.
And I have a clear conscience before God because my faith is in Christ, in his death, his burial, and resurrection. But if you don't learn to study the context, a guy like Aiken just throws you right off.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's right. The text does say in the middle of it, baptism now saves you.
And as he said, comes right out and says it, flat out.
Right, right.
Baptism saves us.
Baptism saves us. So Jesus saves us, baptism saves us, my repentance saves us.
Mm-hmm.
And then if I don't have any of that information he's going to tell us in a few minutes, I can just cooperate with God.
Yeah.
And that'll save me. So because Jesus is the Savior of the whole world.
Whether or not you know it.
Right, whether or not you know it. So in the end, whether the Lutheran realizes it, Jimmy's a universalist.
Yeah, and he's very inconsistent with his idea there because he talks about, you know, and it's a difficult topic, but the idea of infants. And so he's got a three-step process, but not for infants. And I've got a three-step process, but maybe if you're outside the faith, you still have a shot. Mm-hmm. And I have this three-step process, but maybe if you're in this area, you may still get saved. So it's a three-step process, but you don't really have to go through all three steps in order to be saved.
Yeah, it was interesting. He gave himself some wiggle room, even on people who weren't baptized as infants as Catholics.
Yeah.
Because you know why? It's a hard saying to say, oh, if you're not baptized as a Catholic, your baby's going to hell.
Yeah.
They don't want to say that.
So no, you can't say that.
So you come up with some other way to justify and read the scripture.
Well, he's listening to he's broadcasting to an audience of people that have almost no knowledge of the Word of God whatsoever, and the God they worship is the God that they've created in their own heart and mind. And it's a God of convenience. And so he comes across the radio and says something like, infants that are not baptized in the Catholic Church are going to die and go to hell, and the phone bank's going to come unglued. I mean, it's going to come unglued.
But, you know, that's really what they're saying. And, I mean, he gave that little, well, maybe, I don't know, but they really are saying that.
If it was through no fault of their own.
Yeah. So why baptize infants?
Exactly. Then? It takes away.
Yeah. Well, it takes away your whole argument. Yeah.
So faith can be lost. He said faith can be lost. So the gift of God, which we believe is faith, can also be lost. And so there is no eternal security in the eyes of a Catholic whatsoever. The idea of being saved eternally or given eternal life is a completely foreign concept to a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Well, you just think about what he said at the beginning of repentance. You have to repent from your sins. You have to turn from your sins. Well, that's a hard thing to do for me, to turn from all my sins. I can't begin to possibly ever start doing that.
And that's why I need purgatory. Because purgatory provides me hope. Yeah. Because there's a great chance that I will not be able to repent of all my sins. I mean, it's just, I just know who I am. I'm a beer drinking Irish Catholic, and I'm not going to be able to get over it.
And that's why you need the church, and that's why you need a minister. And that, you know, he cites John 20:23, you know, and when Jesus tells the disciples, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And he takes that verse to mean God's ministers, the Catholic priests, they decide who's absolved. They decide if you're genuine or not in that repentance. And they're the ones that hold that your eternal security in their hands. So you better go to them for confession, because they're the only ones that can give you that channel.
Did you notice, David, that he said they're making a judgment call?
Mm-hmm.
They're making a subjective assessment. Yeah. Steve, I don't really think you're repentant. And since I really don't think you're repentant, I'm not going to remit your sins.
Yeah.
And what you need to do is you need to go do some Hail Marys and pray the rosary some more and come back in a week.
Or buy an indulgence.
And indulgence are still a part of nothing's been repudiated as far as indulgences go. There's different forms. They're not selling them to build St. Peter's Basilica, but it's still Catholic dogma. And so these priests are making subjective assessments as to the sincerity of your repentance. And then based on that, they're deciding whether your sin should be absolved or not.
And to say that John 20:23 is setting up a Catholic priestly hierarchy, could we say stretch? Is that even a strong enough word? I mean, you know, we talk about the stretch in Matthew 16 in establishing Peter as the first pope. But I think this might even be a greater jump than that.
If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And somehow we're supposed to understand that that was the establishment of a priestly order beginning with Peter and through 2,000 years of generations. All right, Steve, what do you say about these Jews? They were a source of concern. I thought that was a unique verbiage, a source of concern.
Right, because if they don't accept Christ as Savior, they don't understand it or have an explicit belief in it, then you know Jesus is still their Savior whether they know it or not.
I didn't really get a sense from Jimmy that anyone was going to hell.
Yeah, he had a quote, or he said God won't hold it against them and he'll go ahead and save them anyway. Well, then why are we here? You know, why is the Catholic Church there? What's the point?
Yeah, why it's just the same argument you use with any universalist.
Yeah.
Well, why would there be Christian missions? If making them aware of their need for salvation damns them, then just sit in your house and watch football all day.
Right, leave them in their state of ignorance because that is bliss.
Don't preach on Sunday. Just read the Bible for yourself. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense.
Because really the only person that Jimmy Akin seemed to have a concern for is the person that's made fully aware of the fact that the Catholic Church is the one true church and refuses to accept
and
that. So, that was the real problem.
And I get from that statement, well, I'm not fully aware that it's the true church, so I'm good to go. So even as a Baptist now, I can sit back and relax because I'm not convinced that it's the true. I'm not fully aware that it's the true church.
Right, I'm aware of it, but you haven't convinced me because I don't believe for a moment that Peter was the first pope, I'm good.
Yeah, as if I could become aware of something as truth and then say, nope. I'm not going to do it. It's so strange. It doesn't make any sense. It's the consistency is just, it's entirely lacking in his argument.
Well, it almost seems like that was in context to people that have grown up Catholic, have been taught Catholicism all their life, and then, you know, they are aware, they have all the knowledge, and then if they reject it later in life, well, okay, now you're damned.
Right.
You've apostatized, you've left the Church of Christ, and, you know, without, you know, going back, repenting, and having faith, and rejoining the Church, then, you know, you are going to go to hell.
And that's a beautiful system right there, because that keeps everybody Catholic that's Catholic, mm-hmm. and provides a way out for all the non-Catholics. I mean, that's a real win-win scenario right mm-hmm. there. And that's why in an Orthodox or a fundamental or a committed Catholic, they're not going to marry a non-Catholic. Mm-hmm. And they're not going to consider leaving their Catholic church. This is going to be a really hard sell. And I'm using that kind of flippantly when I use the word sell right there, in the sense of trying to win an argument, because we know it's the work of the Lord. But he talks about this cooperating with God's grace. Cooperating with God's grace. You know, and God really becomes this servant of humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it kind of appeals loosely to that, to the Romans 1 idea of, you know, God has given you the ability to see the truth, and as long as you abide by that reason, he talked about being saved by their reason or their conscience, then you can still get to heaven outside of Christ as long as you're abiding by that reason. But how many scriptures could we go to say, we don't abide by that reason?
Yeah,
we run the other direction. We change the creator for the creation. That's what we do.
The whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is to conclude that all are under sin. Yeah. Everybody is under sin, the just and the unjust. And we start with these wicked, debased people in Romans 1:18, mm-hmm. and we end with the self-righteous Jews. You know, everybody's under sin. No one's righteous before God.
But he used the phrase, Paul opens the door to exonerate some of them.
Yeah.
I don't think Paul is opening a door. I don't think there's a crack. I don't think he's got his hand on the door.
Yeah.
I think he builds a case from the moment he starts writing his pen that there isn't a person on the planet that doesn't need a Savior, because they're all sinners.
Yeah, I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Imagine the smell. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an indictment.
Paul must be talking about somebody different than Jimmy Akin's talking about. Because Jimmy Akin's talking about people out there that are good people. They're morally good people. They know that there's a creator God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a name, but he's an entity or a deity of sorts. And they live generally moral lives. And they're going to be made aware of Jesus on the other side of death. And that's when they're going to accept Christ. He opened that door. Yeah. Did you hear him?
Oh, definitely. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He made that abundantly clear, that there are some that don't even know that Jesus is their Savior, and they're going to be made aware of it eventually.
They'll be given a chance after death. Yeah.
Right. Again, that's a very non-New Testament idea. Now, you may want to quote Maccabees, you may want to quote church teaching, but you're not going to find that concept in the New Testament.
The doctrine of purgatory or anything. I mean, it's very, in our modern day now, it's very Rob Bell. You know, it's very, you know, everybody's going to get a chance eventually. You may not go directly to heaven, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. But eventually, we're going to get you back around here and you're going to get another chance.
Yeah, he says there's not a lot of major differences is what the Lutheran concludes.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, and Brian, you said there were 95.
Yeah, Martin Luther had 95.
A minimum of 95.
Yeah, and it's also interesting to note that why the Catholic Church even added the Apocrypha, the Council of Trent in 1546. The whole point of it was, well, Luther's really poked some holes in our arguments here, and so we're going to add these extra books to tack on the end to try to cover our fannies here. You know, I mean, that was basically one of the reasons why they went and added the Apocrypha at the Council of Trent in 1546, because they needed some sort of cover for the things that Luther was saying.
And the Apocrypha is what?
It's the 12 books that in a Catholic Bible are between the Old Testament and the New Testament that the Christian Church did not recognize as canon until the Catholic Church did so in 1546.
So there's not a lot of major differences between a Catholic and a Lutheran, in spite of the fact that Martin Luther left the Catholic Church and created a firestorm of a Reformation, and the Catholics were hunting down Luther and would have killed him in a moment if they had an opportunity, but that was because of minor differences.
Mm-hmm. And then said things like sola fide and sola scriptura and this alone, you know, the whole idea of faith alone, like I said, wouldn't a Lutheran jump on faith alone? Yeah. And that doesn't sound too different to me. You know, repent, baptize. You know, it's just, it's amazing the ignorance that is out there.
But we're dealing with
that conversation,
right? But we're dealing with 400 plus years of history, right?
Yeah.
1517 is the year 95 theses are getting knocked down there. So we're almost at 500 years then, right? We're almost on 500 years.
Right.
And so how wide is the Lutheran Church? How orthodox and unorthodox is the Lutheran Church? Is it just as wide as Baptist churches?
Yeah, I mean, I went to a wedding last April with a Lutheran minister who was a homosexual, you know, and so...
So that's an indication of...
Unorthodox, ignoring Scripture. You know, the people that I was at the wedding for, they were unbelievers, clearly unbelievers, and he basically put them under the grace of Jesus anyways, despite that they would not be able to give you a clear confession of faith, nor put forth proofs in their lifestyle.
And really, I think that if Luther was at this table, he would beat the doctrine of justification up and down. He would say there is a difference. We believe that Jesus credits to our account or imputes to us righteousness. We are unrighteous, and he makes us righteous. And the Catholic would say, absolutely not, that you have to become righteous.
Yeah, Romans has to probably be one of the books they ignore the most, I would have to think, because when you read Paul in Romans 4, starting verse 21, he said that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So how you get any extra stuff squeezed into there, I don't know. Abraham believed the promise of God, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to his account. He was made righteous because he believed. And Paul says, that's not just for Abraham, that's for us too today.
And the argument, Joey, is that at that moment, Abraham was in fact justified until he committed another sin. And after that sin, he then had to cooperate with God to remain righteous. And therein lies, how do you argue with that? They have an answer. We don't want the listener to get the impression that they don't have a system of theology, they don't have a catechism, they don't have scriptures, because they do. I mean, they do. And we say the imputation, and they say the infusion. Okay? So to impute is to credit to your account. All right? So I'm going to declare you righteous. They would say no, that God adds righteousness to you. You know, so the idea of adding salt to water, and if I keep adding enough salt to this water, there'll be a point where the salt content is greater than the water content, and we can say that it's salt, but not until enough righteousness is added. And so you've got to explain the difference between being credited, that is, you become righteous in Jesus, to versus you got to work really hard.
Yeah.
I mean, you got to keep working. So to me, the issue is, what does John mean when he says, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you that you may know? How does the Catholic know?
Yeah, he has to do the processes of being a Catholic. You know, he's got to be a good Catholic. You hear that term all the time. A good, you know, if you grew up around it like I did in the North, and you hear that idea, he's a good Catholic because he goes to Mass, and he takes the communion, and he goes to confession, and he prays the rosary, and he's a good Catholic. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with faith. I never heard anything about faith. I never heard anything about believing the gospel. You had to be a good Catholic.
You really don't need faith in the same sense. Okay, now they're not going to ever say that. You know, to suggest such a concept is absurd, because they would say, of course you're going to believe in Jesus. I mean, you're not going to find a Catholic that doesn't believe in Jesus.
Sure.
No, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, of course, I'm a Catholic. How could you be a Catholic and not believe in Jesus? You know? But the sense of, he took my place on the cross. My sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Righteousness has been credited to my account, and God has given unto me eternal life as a present-day possession. So they think they receive eternal life, David, when they're pulled out of purgatory and welcomed into heaven. At whatever point, they spent enough time in purgatory to be cleansed of their unrighteousness and then truly declared righteous.
Yeah.
A Catholic would say it's a fraud to suggest that you're righteous when you're not righteous.
Yeah, and I guess at the end, I'd say you're right. You know, I'm not righteous. It's been imputed. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of me. It's something that's been given to me. It's not been infused. It's been imputed, and it was the same thing that David said in Psalm 32:1. And the opposite, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. And he's not held accountable. They've been taken away, and this righteousness has been put in its place.
And the Catholic, Joey, would say that that happens on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month basis. So at baptism, I lose that original sin. So at that point, I'm justified. And then the next time I go to confession, I lose whatever sins between that moment I've sinned to that confession. And then I just continue doing that series of things throughout life, and I hope that I die, and as he said, in a state of grace. Mm-hmm. And that's the goal. And finally, at my moment of death, the priest shows up and he absolves me of my final sins. And if that is sufficient, and I'm not sure it's going to be, but if it's sufficient, then I get to go to heaven.
Which makes me wonder, what do they do with so many verses like, absent from the body is present with the Lord? I mean, how do you do a last rite if I'm present with the Lord and I didn't get that sin before I went? You know, you get hit by a truck.
Well,
and
you got to sprinkle the casket too on the way out. I mean, they're going to try to cover all the bases.
Well, what do they do with the all
okay? Well, let's talk about the one you just said, because that Paul said that,
right?
But Paul was a saint, and so Paul didn't go to purgatory. The Pope's not going to purgatory. Saint Teresa's not going to purgatory. But you're not a saint, John. You're a beer drinking Irish guy who works at the fire station, and you go to Mass about once a month, and you're a nominal Catholic. And so you know you're not a saint. Everybody knows you love your beer. You know, you're not a saint. So you're not going to get to go and be absent from the body, is present with the Lord, like Paul. They've got an argument. That's my point.
Right.
Well, I know one of the reasons my dad has run from the faith is being surrounded by kind of a nominal Catholicism. And he said, you know, I just got tired of seeing all those guys get drunk on Saturday night and then up at church on Sunday morning, acting like they were good people, you know. And so, I think that's what you get when repentance is number one and faith in Christ is number two, because it means my behavior is the center of my faith. It's not the Savior; it's my behavior. And if I get there, you know, maybe I can realize what my faith in Jesus is. But it's really more about behavior. And so we end up with, all right, as long as I get there to confession, as long as I say this prayer, and it becomes routine, it becomes ritual, it becomes just something I got to do. It has nothing. I don't act good or act, you know, I don't act right because I serve a holy and righteous God. I act right because I just need to cover up what I did last night.
But David, do you remember that in the opening of our dialogue, the Lutheran said, we believe that works is an outward thing of our faith. He had it right.
Yeah.
He had it right.
Yeah.
You know, he had an objective perspective, which is exactly what you're articulating right there.
Yeah, it's not my works that save me. I have works because I'm saved. You know, it's the same idea, that the perseverance idea. I don't persevere to get saved. I persevere because I'm saved. You know, that it's an outpouring of, you know, why would I persevere if I didn't have the Holy Spirit in me? Why would I act right if the Holy Spirit wasn't in me? And if you put the behavior first, we've subjugated God into something secondary. He's just a figurehead.
But from a Catholic's perspective, Christ died to create the possibility that you can be saved,
yeah,
not to save you. There were no elect on Christ's mind when he died on a cross. There were no names written before the foundation of the world. He died so that some might be saved if they cooperate,
yeah,
with what he did. And whether they cooperate now or whether they cooperate later, or even if somebody cooperates on their behalf.
Yeah.
That's not what he said in John. Joey remembers when you were teaching through John, he said, all the ones that you've given to me, I haven't lost any except for one, Judas.
Yeah, and all that come to me, I will no wise cast out. John 3:18, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, I mean, I take that they may have an argument for that, but that's pretty cut and dry to me. I believe on Jesus, and I'm not condemned anymore. It doesn't say I might get condemned a few weeks later if I have a lustful thought or tell a white lie. It just says, believe on me and you are not condemned.
And that's why they're going to talk about the word state, like ice. Right now it's in a frozen state, but it may not always remain in a frozen state. Bring some heat to it and it's going to change. And right now there is no condemnation because the priest has absolved you of your sins and remitted them. And so there is no condemnation. But you go out and commit a moral sin and you're back under condemnation. And so now think about how that flies in the face of the abundant life.
Yeah, I came to give them life and life more abundantly.
So how does a Catholic live an abundant life?
And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about it from two perspectives. One, from a perspective of I can drink beer on Saturday night and go to Mass on Sunday or go to the confessional, you know, like when they, you know, you could go into a prostitute and pay $2.50 of penance and have it forgiven, you know, at the time of Luther. And so in one sense, there's that relief of that makes it easy. But in the other sense, there is no guarantee. It's the same thing that the kid that lays in bed every night and that keeps asking Jesus into his heart over and over and over and over again. There really is no issue. There is no way that I can pillow my head at night and say, if I don't wake up tonight, it's okay because I have the righteousness of Christ.
The way I do that, Joey, is before I go to bed, I take that rosary and I pray those prayers.
But my contention is those people don't really truly feel relief, because we know that the true answer in 1 Peter to relief is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's what gives us a clean conscience before God. That's what the scripture says. So it doesn't matter what the Catholic Church says. We know that those guys go and do that behavior, but they still feel guilty because they were designed to feel guilty.
Sure, they feel guilty. That's why they wake up in their drunken state and go to Mass on Sunday morning, David.
But even that doesn't relieve their guilty feelings.
Yeah, truly, how do I even know I had enough faith when I did the rosary? How do I know that I said, I mean, you know, did I just like the kid, did I say the right words? Did I have enough faith? Did I pray the right thing? You know what I mean? I mean, I remember being in that state for a long time as a kid, and it was just miserable. You know, even if I said the prayer and fell asleep, I could. And when I woke up the next morning, I was back in the same state again. And sitting in class, I remember in ninth grade sitting in class and just thinking, what if I die? What if I die and go to hell? You know, I mean, and praying just at all times.
And purgatory wasn't an option for you. You knew there wasn't a purgatory.
Yeah, we were good Baptists. We knew there was no. I remember my pastor talked about John Rice's sermon. A sermon from a Catholic Bible. You know, there is no purgatory in the Catholic Bible. So, I mean, it was that wasn't even an option in that sense. But I also remember being envious of the Catholics because they kind of got to, you know, go out and drink beer. I remember talking to my friends that were Catholics, go out and drink beer, and then just gets kind of pushed away when you go into confessional and you go do it again. I'm like, wow, they have it pretty easy then. You know, that was the other thought process that I had.
Well, our goal in this podcast is not to bash Catholics, but to equip Christians with more information to engage these people with the objective of showing them that we're resting on promises. Mm-hmm. Promises. Mm-hmm. Promises made to Adam and Eve. Promises made to Abraham. Promises made to Moses. Declarative statements. And that's what our faith's in. And that's our objective, is to move that Catholic to that. You say, why not just let it be? Well, I think the reason we can't let it be is because of what Paul talks about in Galatians 1. He says that if an angel of light comes with an objective of perverting this gospel, you're to reject that. Mm-hmm. How could this not be a perversion of the gospel?
Yeah, it's like you said with the promises. I mean, if you don't believe us, go study your Bible and look at all these guys. And what did they have faith in? Abraham had faith in the promises of God. And Noah had faith in the promises of God. And David had faith in the promises of God. And Peter and John and everybody else had faith in the promises of God. And why are they saved? Because they had faith in Christ. And it goes all the way back. It was never a priest. There was never an intermediary outside of the Savior. And to say that we have to go through an organization or through an individual for remission of sin, and he holds the absolution of our sins in his hands, and his name isn't Jesus, is just absolutely heretical.
And ultimately, it comes down, like I said, it comes down to an issue of authority. I mean, I can read them Romans 4, and they've either got to believe Romans 4 or go back to whatever the priest says. But ultimately, it's eisegesis. They're putting things into the text that aren't there. It's very cut and dry. You can say, talk about a conditional state or whatever, but that's not in the text.
Right.
It's not in the text.
No, they say an initial justification, mm-hmm. Joey, but the word initial is not
there. It's not there.
A state of grace, but it's not there. He says you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It doesn't say you're temporarily saved. You're saved.
Yeah. It's eternal life because it's, guess what, eternal.
Yeah. Right. That's the concept.
Maybe that's too simplistic, though.
And I think that's where we struggle because we got two guys on both sides of the table. One guy's using the same verse to say this. The other guy's using the same verse to say this. And your point is these aren't idiots just out there. I mean, and they know our arguments, and they've heard this all before. We're not saying something today, and they're like, oh, man, I never thought of that, never heard that. But what we're dealing with is two different interpretations of the same scripture. And so what becomes difficult, especially if you haven't studied the scripture much yourself, is to figure out who's right.
Absolutely.
How do I do that? Well, obviously, when we have some keys, the first biggest one is take the scripture for what it says.
Hey, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what we've got to do is we've got to preach the true gospel to that Catholic. We've got to tell them, this is the truth. And we've just got to lay it out there. We're not going to be able to convince them in an apologetic argument from the perspective of, I'm going to move you from being a Democrat to a Republican, or a Republican to a Democrat. That's not what's going to work here. Mm-hmm. We're going to have to believe that the preaching of the gospel is God's plan for saving souls.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 20:23. You know, that you're going to preach the gospel, and that's where you have this forgiveness of sin aspect in your power. People are going to believe it, or they're
Brian.
Going
to would you like to have your sins forgiven?
Yes.
Yes. Put your faith in the Savior.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Brian, rejecting the Savior means you die in your sins. If you reject the Savior, you're going to go to hell because your sins haven't been forgiven. That's the message.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think that one of the things you have to ask yourself is the church I'm currently going to, Berean Baptist Church, is the church I'm currently a part of, the Roman Catholic Church, are they concerned with me knowing the Scripture? And if your argument is so good and this is the interpretation, then why not let me read the Scripture? Why not really encourage that? And I know historically the Roman Catholic Church has not been great on that.
Right. Absolutely. Of course they haven't. Because of the oral tradition, and they don't want to decentralize this.
I mean, having the thing in Latin is a huge, stumbling block to understanding.
Thanks for listening. Send us your questions, pastor@bbc@gmail.com. Have a great day.